All right. So James says we're in chapter 41. All right. Let's see. Where's a nice breaking point? I don't see anything that's clear. Anybody have something in your Bible that has a pericope divide in chapter 41?
After verse 20.
After verse 20? What's that heading say, Jan?
The futility of idols.
The futility of idols. Okay. So starting with submit your case, is that what you're saying that it is? Or
set forth your case.
Yes. Set forth your case. All right. Anyone else have a break in your translation for
it? Yeah. It's at 20 and then again after 24.
Okay.
But it doesn't say anything. It's just space.
Just, okay. Anybody have a heading besides that? What do you have, Evan?
Oh, my first break is after 29.
At
29.
Okay. Oh, that's...
wow.
He wants to do the whole thing.
What do you have?
Between 7 and 8, you have a report. It says the Lord encourages his people.
Wow, that's unique. Okay. Anybody else have something that early? What do you have, Sam?
Between 20 and 21, I have, apart from the Lord, there is no hope.
Okay. All right, Evan, if you'd be so kind as to read verses 1 through 20, please.
All right. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to windblown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. The islands have seen it and fear, the ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. They help each other and say to their companions, be strong. The metal worker encourages the goldsmith, and the one who smooths with the hammer spurs on the one who strikes the anvil. One says of the welding, it is good. The other nails down the idol, so it will not topple. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, you worm, Jacob, little Israel, do not fear. For I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them, and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them, the wind will pick them up, and a gale will blow them away. But you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set junipers in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that people will see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it.
Man, what a dissertation. All right, who's going to get the conversation started?
I was underlining the verses 13 and 14, and it sounds like such a prompt in verse 10 too. Talking about fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. But at the time when the people, when this is being written, and the initial audience that received this, they were still not in a good position or in a good place. And, I mean, at least I don't think that they were. I mean, I think that it was probably not looking good at that time. And...
Looking good, but they weren't in exile yet.
Oh, okay. I thought they might have been. I mean, I spoke out of turn.
I think he was talking to the people. Well, remember last?
He no, was I know.
Just talking he's about Hezekiah.
He was gone.
You know, they were still in Jerusalem at this point, but he's talking to them as if they're in exile, but they weren't there yet.
Okay, I misspoke. I apologize. Let it be scratched from the record.
Anyway, Josh, your point is still well taken.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I wonder, how do we understand the fulfillment of 15 and 16? I guess I'm curious to hear what everyone has to think, but my knee-jerk reaction is it hasn't been fulfilled yet. There's eschatological nature of Christ saying, coming, perhaps the one who will be, or what will be made into a threat. Threshing sledge is Christ when he returns.
How should we understand a sharp threshing board? How do you understand that, Evan?
The imagery comes up throughout the prophets as a means of destroying nations. So my mind immediately jumps to that.
So then, to what degree do we see Jesus as Israel?
Yeah.
Double-edged sword.
As in, like, the true Israel.
Mm-hmm.
He does what Israel did not do.
Well, it's interesting because in Hosea, I think 11:1 or something like that, it's chapter 11, but he's called Israel there.
Well, let's go ahead and go there so that we don't have to speculate. Where do you want us to go?
It's Hosea chapter 11.
All right, that's fine.
Hang on, maybe 12:1.
We have a minor prophet subject matter expert amongst us tonight. So,
yeah, 11:1. But that's the reason it makes it really important is because it's quoted in Matthew 2. So Matthew, I'm getting an interpretation from Matthew.
All right, well, let's find it first. Oh, these minor prophets. Okay, so go ahead, Blake. Are you at 11 or are you at Matthew 2? Where are you at?
Well, I'll start in...
You're using your wife's Bible tonight?
No, we're sharing. We didn't have enough arms to carry everything.
So you left the Word of God?
We got right here, one flesh. I work with attorneys. I know how hard
it is. See what you started? Right. You started this.
Right. So in Matthew 2, verse 15, he quotes this. He says, but I'll go back to verse 13 in Matthew 2. He says, "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.'" It's Jesus. Verse 14, "So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I call my son.'" And Hosea 11:1, it says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So that would be the first time that we see an apostle referring to Jesus as Israel.
Okay, so how does this relate to Evan's question? How does this relate to Evan's question? So we don't want to lose everyone in the process of this.
Pastor, and looking a little bit ahead, it seems like the entire chapter is one long dissertation, and the very first verse, it opens up with Christ using legal terms presenting his case. That the entire chapter is presenting the sovereignty of God he's using both past tense, what he has done, and then what, and what Evan was showing, future tense, what he will do, compares it against the idols of the other nations and how they are dumb. There's no way they could possibly, they're not only not sovereign enough for the victories in the past, they have no way of knowing what the future is. And in verse 21, he turns around and argues to the nations for them to submit their evidence towards their God. So I would argue it's a future one that hasn't yet, at least as of this point, had not been fulfilled.
Right.
That's really good.
Right. But again, Evan's question was, as I recall, Evan was, how do we understand 15 and 16, right?
In terms of its fulfillment.
In terms of its fulfillment. See, I will make you into a threshing board, new with many teeth. You will thresh mountains and pulverize them and make hills into chaff. You will winnow them, and a wind will carry them away. A whirlwind will scatter them, but you will rejoice in the Lord. You will boast in the Holy One of Israel. So, is this Christ doing this at the second coming as the true Israel? Or is God raising up Israel to be an eschatological powerhouse?
Yes.
That's a great answer, Sam.
It ties back to verse 13. All
right.
14. So, verse 13, for I am the Lord your God who holds your right hand. That's already juxtaposed against verse 10, where he says, I will hold on to you with my righteous right hand. The right hand is always the hand of power.
Yeah.
That's why Ehud was able to come in and use the sword, because he was left-handed and they didn't search him, so he could kill King Eglon. So when it says that the Lord is holding Jacob's right hand, for I am the Lord your God who holds your right hand, it's saying that you don't really have power. Any power that you have is because your hand is in my hand. I'm the one who's holding your right hand. So do not fear. I will help you. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob. Mm-hmm. You men of Israel, I will help you. This is the Lord's declaration. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a sharp threshing board. So this Israel is connected directly to the Lord, and it's the Lord and the Israel that's connected to the Lord that's the threshing board. So this has to be eschatological in content and towards the future of Christ's return. And that Israel has to be understood as the Israel of God.
Mm. I agree, because the worm means you're not, the word actually means maggot, you're insignificant, you're not important, and yet you're going to do all these things, and when all these things happen, it's because of my power, like you're saying.
Okay, anyone else? Justin, you've said nothing so far tonight.
I've talked all day. It's a nice change.
So you're exhausted. Yeah.
I think something like the imagery that we see is a very strong object contrasted to something that is what we would see is very strong and then is destroyed consistently. There's the sharp threshing sledge with double edges, and you have a mountain. Well, but then the mountain's pulverized. Yes, sir. Yep.
Well, raising my hand.
I just thought, was it building up to what I was saying?
Keep going.
Oh, okay. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them. So he destroys it, okay, this new sharp threshing sledge. And it says, the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away. So from these immovable objects to just dust. And then the storm will scatter them. But then it goes back to who he's talking to, who the word's talking to. But you will rejoice in the Lord, which, if you go back to verse, I'm sorry, give me 1 second. There was a verse in here, verse 4. At the verse 4, bravo. I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am he. And that's a cross-reference to verse 16b. It says, so we get this idea here that whatever that thing is, which is, I don't want to say thing, but what Dr. Farmer was saying, this is a immovable, everlasting tool of destruction and glory for those who believe in it.
I would see the connection to some of the seals or the trumpets and stuff when the mountains are brought low, mm-hmm. and the islands are moved out of place.
Sure.
And many of those things taking place.
Sure.
Going back to the first and the last that you pointed out,
yeah.
The first is actually singular, but the last is plural. So I think it's saying, I was there in the beginning by myself, but at the end I will be who's left, like whoever I keep with me.
That's interesting.
Because if you go to, I just kind of looked ahead, sorry. Chapter 44, verse 6, or somewhere.
Yeah, yeah. 44 verse 6,
it's also saying, I am the first and I am the last, but first and last are both singular. So he's saying, I am the first and the last, but the meaning for chapter 41 is different. He's saying he's with the last, whoever's left.
Okay. What verse 44 is that?
44 verse 6.
Yeah, because he's saying, calling forth the generations from the beginning. That's a really good...
Yeah, because I think the threshing is talking about the chaff being, you know, blown away, and whatever's left is the good stuff that's going to stay with me.
So read how your translation renders the last sentence in verse 4. Start with you, Billy.
Which verse?
41:4, the last sentence.
Last sentence, I the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he.
And does anyone have something different from that?
I Yahweh.
Sure.
And the first.
You have I Yahweh the first and with the last also?
Yep.
So is that a cryptic reference to Christ?
It's interesting. He says he's with the last.
Right. That's
he's
right.
Not the last. Yeah.
Huh. That's good too.
Yeah.
There's also a reference in verse 21 to Jacob's king.
Where?
21.
Submit your case, says Yahweh. Present your arguments, says Jacob's king.
What does it say, king of Jacob?
Yeah, king of Jacob.
Sure. Both works, right? So is that also a cryptic reference to Christ?
That's a good point.
Say again, sister?
That's a good point.
Travis?
I was just thinking how, I think you mentioned it, that Israel was kind of the vehicle in which carried Christ into the world. So you think about Israel being made into a tool to level the mountains and valleys. Just thinking through, like, you look at Christ, and in Revelation, I think it says all the mountains and all, and then John's reference to make straight the path. So all of that, to me, looks like it's Christ, Israel being used as a vehicle to bring Christ in. This is what he's
going to
accomplish.
Yeah. I think there needs to be a lot of credence to the idea that Christ is going to do what Israel could not do. You know, Israel's mission was to be a blessing to the nations. And they're not. They never fulfill that. Just read your whole Old Testament. They never become a blessing to the nations. So Christ has to do what Israel could not do. Like,
I remember when we were first studying this, I was really stuck on that, and I asked Pastor Sean, I said, so, you know, am I believing in replacement theology? He said, it's okay if I say what you said?
I think so.
Yeah. Well, he said, it's not replacement theology, it's he's the fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to be. The truth fulfillment. So you're not, and that word is really weighted down. You know, people throw that word out there to kind of ad hominem attack your argument, you know. So.
Well, it seems like in the structure, verses 1 through 4 are Babylon.
You're what?
Babylon. It is the immediate thing that's coming on the horizon. In other words, there's this king out here to the east that I'm giving the power to give kings into his hand, and he's going to come swiftly. People are being subdued by him, and don't think that he's the one who did it. I'm the one who did it. And then in verse 5, he begins peeling back all that belongs to his power. Coast and islands are afraid of me. They come and they approach when I tell them to. But there, other people are going to try to do idols, but don't worry about them because I hold you. And then he keeps going all through this laying out, and I think it does go into our eternal kingdom speech, or the setting up for the eternal kingdom. But it starts from Abraham all the way through. I see 8 through 10 setting up for the Deuteronomy passage where Moses says he rejected the other nations and was going to use Jacob to call a nation of his own.
Yeah, and I think, Jack, what the struggle is, like, we want to nail down every verse and say, that's corporate Israel, that's Israel of God, that's Israel of Christ. And the scripture just is so fluid. It doesn't allow us to have that level of definitiveness that we want to have. Mm-hmm. You know, that Yahweh can be talking to corporate Israel and simultaneously be also talking to his son Israel.
Yeah.
And then can be also talking about the Israel of God with a transition. I mean, you have to at least contemplate that. Evan, you brought up the Amos verse. I thought it was Amos, right?
Yeah, Amos 9:7.
Yeah, let's just all take a look at that for just a moment, because I mean, I've never seen that until you brought that up last week. And it has to at least have some degree to which it informs your thinking to some. You have to at least contemplate it a little bit.
Yeah. Amos what?
9:7.
9:7, got it. And it's, you know, it's these tiny little verses like this that have a profound thought or implication, or at least demand that we contemplate just a little bit of what message is being communicated here. So let's hear what the Legacy Standard Bible renders it. Justin.
Absolutely. Amos 9:7. You want 7, 8, and 9, or just 7?
I think 7 is good.
Okay, so 7 through 9. Yeah. Amos 9:7. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares Yahweh? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arminians from Kir?
All right, let's just stop right there and make sure that we grasp what the prophet's communicating. Someone else read another translation.
I got it.
All right.
From the Net, you Israelites are just...
From the Net Bible.
Yep.
Excellent.
Yeah. You Israelites are just like the Ethiopians in my sight, says the Lord. Certainly I have brought Israel up from the land of Egypt, but I also brought the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir.
All right, so somebody pause and explain the implications of this verse, especially in light of what we just read in Isaiah 41, because they stand in contrast. All right, Evan.
Israel is given no special treatment or no different standard from the rest of the nations. And even though God's hand is so clear in Israel's exodus from Egypt, God also orchestrated the inception of these other nations.
That also, like, were at war against Israel too,
yeah.
Right?
Nations that are oftentimes considered despicable.
I mean, this flies in the face of this highly exalted Israel above everybody else. I mean, you can lose your job as a preacher saying stuff like this because of the degree to which Israel has been elevated to a position of prominence in the United States. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not for even a moment thinking anti-Semite. That's not what I'm thinking at all. But if you just look at the way the verse levels it out, Israelites, are you not like the Cushites to me? I mean, he just puts them on par. Do you see that? He just puts them side by side. And then he says, didn't I bring Israel from land of Egypt, comma? And then he brings two other examples. And he stacks them right next to them. And they're now on par, one with each other. The Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arminians from Kir. Yeah.
The beginning, I'm sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
At the beginning of Amos, chapter 1, it's all God's judgment on the nations. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And then he moves on to Ammon, Moab, and then it switches, oh, Judah, for three transgressions on you as well. And it's all of the judgment that God, and he lists them right after all of these, like, oh yeah, go get them, God. You know, they're terrible. And then, wait, now you're calling our name? So he just adds them to the list here of, you know, you're getting a judgment as well.
Yep, Caleb.
In the CSB Study Bible, it says the point is that God had moved many nations, not just Israel, to their homelands. Mm-hmm. But it is astounding that Yahweh would compare the exodus of Israel, the mighty act by which he claimed Israel for himself, to the movements of other nations. This seems to be a terrible demotion of Israel, implying that it was no different than any other nation. Yet there is also a positive side. If Israel is demoted to the level of the Gentile will be promoted with equality with Israel, and they will be included among God's people.
Your thoughts on that?
Yep.
You would agree?
I don't know if the... I think jumping all the way to the conclusion that the Gentile will be promoted is a bit of a stretch, but I think it's a bit of a stretch if you take that verse alone. But I think obviously it's...
Yeah.
Doesn't that fall in line with Romans 11? Verse 12, he says, now the fall of them be riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more the fullness?
Well, again, in Amos, it says, 9, verse 9, for surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all the nations. And it continues, 9:11, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages, raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who were called by my name, which was used in the council in Acts, right?
Yes.
That was what they quoted.
Yep.
It seems like he's showing, demonstrating his power to say, I move all nations. You're not
sure.
Special. Like, I can move anything I want.
Yeah, where is it in Acts where he establishes the boundaries of all nations? 17, maybe, somewhere around there. I thought it was in the discourse of Mars Hill. In Acts.
Like 16 or something?
Right. You know what verse I'm talking about? He establishes the boundaries.
Yeah.
Yeah. Anybody have Blue Letter Bible? Go ahead, Travis.
I was just curious if we talk a lot about the judgment of nations for Israel. We don't really do that today because of fear of anti-Semitism, or I've seen preachers condemn America because of our sin. I'm just curious as to thoughts on that. So,
I think that we should look at Israel as a sovereign nation that can enforce its boundaries just like any other sovereign nation, and a secular nation that needs the gospel like any other nation, and nothing more than that. I mean, I'm trying to work with my ninth graders. Your daughter, one of them. I hope she's getting a little bit out of Bible. Okay, well, praise the Lord for that. But, you know, I said to the class to try to get them to grasp, how long would America put up with Mexico shelling into Arizona, New Mexico, and Texas mortars? How long would we put up with that?
2 years,
5 minutes.
Right now, today? Probably a while. Sorry, is that too soon?
I don't know if we would. I hear what you're saying, but I don't know to what... Change it. They dealt with that. How many of you have safe houses at your house? You have a safe room at your house. How many of you have a safe room at your house? You have a safe room.
If we had one, it would be for tornadoes, not for shelling.
That's right. Right. How many have heard a rocket siren and had to evacuate into your bedroom to your safe room? Where?
enjoyed it in school.
For Israel?
Uh-huh.
Yes.
The 1960s?
From the Cold War.
Yes. We had to get up on a table so everyone was going to hell.
Right. Yeah, we were doing that in elementary school in West Virginia.
Yeah.
Peterstown, West Virginia, we're getting out of our desk.
Yeah.
But that was for a potential nuclear strike. I'm talking about legitimate mortars and rockets being shelled into our neighborhoods once or twice a week.
No.
How long would we put up with that? Maybe you're right. Maybe I'm misjudging America. I don't know.
No,
I could say 10 years ago.
It was just a slant of the current political climate. Current political climate, it's possible that it would last for a while. But under normal circumstances, a population would not. I mean, even overseas, when American installations are hit, we only put up with it for so long before even the commanders are like, hey, no, we're done. All
right. Right, but they're shelling a military base. I'm talking about neighborhoods.
Yeah.
I'm talking about Gates 4 routinely gets shelled.
Yeah, it wouldn't last long.
Civilians.
Right. Exactly.
First shooting from 1726.
1726?
Yeah.
Yeah, read it, please.
It says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation.
Yeah. So, I mean, we are foundational to our Christian worldview is the trust that every nation will serve God's purpose, will be a mega power for as long as God ordains it to be a mega power, and will cease to be a mega power on whatever period of time God determines for it to be.
Well, and that's actually got implications into the spiritual realm as well, because of the gods that are over those nations, because that's a cross reference to Deuteronomy 32:8. Not to go too deep, but that's exactly...
No, you're on the deep end of the pool when you start tying in Deuteronomy 32.
Well, because that's where that comes from.
That's good on the group, so this is drafted alone.
Yeah. It's warm in here, isn't it?
It is.
We are going to have to replace this AC unit.
But Pastor, what I found in this Amos passage, 7 through 10, is in verse 8, it says, look, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will obliterate it from the face of the earth. However, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. This is the Lord's declaration. For I'm about to give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes a sea, a sieve, but not a pebble will fall to the ground. All the sinners among my people who say disaster will never overtake us, or never overtake or confront us, will die by the sword. And it's almost like this idea of, we saw the ten tribe kingdom completely go away, and we never really saw them come back into the land. But yet we know they're still accounted for wherever they are scattered about in God's mind. But we did see the house of Jacob, and that's what made Judea and Galilee in the New Testament, those two tribes. So when Christ comes on the scene, that's the restoring. He comes to a new temple that has been restored, as in the days of old. And the remnant of Edom and the nations that bear my name, this is the declaration of the Lord, will do it. And if I remember correctly, isn't Herod from Edom?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He is from Edom, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Where are you reading that? Which verse?
11, 12, 7 through 12.
Okay. So you're saying that restoration
would,
is...
I would see 11 and 12 tied more to the first coming of Christ.
In
Amos?
Okay.
I would see this as the removal of Israel, the temporal removal of Jacob with the Babylonian captivity. Jacob's allowed to come back because Jacob can't be completely obliterated because Christ has to come from the house in Jacob because he has to come from the tribe of Judah. So not all the tribes can be completely wiped out.
Right, and that's not the only reason they can't be wiped out, because we have a prophecy from Jeremiah that he's going to establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah.
Right.
So they cannot be completely wiped out.
Right.
Because if they are, then who does he make the covenant with?
Mm-hmm. Well, and he's also got a promise to Abraham that he's got to uphold.
Yes, but that promise is fulfilled in Christ.
Another interesting part, I think, is that Isaiah 41, verses 17 through 20, he's talking about these trees being put in, shade trees being put in desert and things like that. Well, he mentions a myrtle tree, and the next time that that's mentioned is in Nehemiah 8:15, which is after the exile is over.
The myrtle tree.
Yeah. So once you see Isaiah here talking specifically about this time Babylonian captivity happens, and then Nehemiah's talking about, take those trees and put the myrtle in the desert. And it's,
there's a mention of the myrtle in Isaiah 55:13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle.
Yep.
And it shall make a name for the Lord, and everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.
None of these trees grow in the wilderness.
55.
Billy said none of these trees grow in the wilderness.
Don't grow any of those in the wilderness. These growing things where things don't grow.
Which is a very important point.
I guess he makes that point in the next verse. He says, that way you'll know that the hand of the Lord has done this.
Which is just another cryptic way of speaking to his sovereignty, right?
I mean, even that verse that I just read, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name to the Lord, because the only way this is going to happen is through the Lord.
Scott, you've said nothing tonight. You said nothing last week or the week before. So you are free to start contributing as you see fit. Can you special dispensation speak? Very good.
He did come back after last week.
I know.
Even with the Deuce of Hazard.
Yes. We're talking about you.
He didn't actually hear that. He came late, so.
Oh, he missed it.
But he did still come back. So.
Yes.
I'm not sure if there's anything there. I keep coming back to the reference. I think we were talking about it sometime last couple weeks about in the new earth there'll be no salt water. Am I correct in that statement?
No ocean. In the new earth
there'll be no ocean. It's like no salt water or something like that. It was just all fresh water. Mm-hmm. Is that wrong?
Just the river.
Were you getting
what is
that
it? I'm trying to remember. What were you reading? I was just putting it out there, but it's just when I see this, like, again, these trees are growing in places that weren't growing, the mountains are being pulverized. I've got some of the things that was rattling around that we were talking about a couple of weeks ago, and what we were talking about the new earth.
Revelation 21:1.
Is it 21:1?
Yeah, but
close.
Right, but most don't interpret that as the sea is a place in which the dragon comes, chaos comes, and that is a cryptic reference. That's a metaphoric reference to the reality that the new earth will have none of that.
Okay.
Not the absence of water.
Yeah. I just, in my brain, when I was seeing this, I was just like, all of this, I'm jumping there in my head, imagery-wise.
Yeah.
I think a really interesting thing to, like, what Evan was talking about, what you had mentioned after Evan made his comments at the very beginning, regarding verse 15 and 16, if you look at chapter 42, verses 1, just verse 1, I mean, it's clearly talking about Jesus. So we transition, and I think what Caleb kind of summarized earlier in the
He does that with the old people.
Earlier in class as well, it really, brightens this verse right here, because it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen," and he upholds him with what? His right hand. my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations.
Yeah, so go, Justin, go to 42.1. Does the LSB, does it uppercase the C and the O in chosen one?
No.
Interesting.
Behold, my servant, it's all caps, or it's capitalized. And then my chosen, chosen is not, 4.1 is not uppercase. My is, so my chosen one in whom is actually italicized, which I'd have to go back and look LSB white.
Okay, you know why that's in Talus, right?
I'm trying to remember right now.
Okay, because it's not in the original.
Yes, that's what I'm saying. It's an added interpretation of the context.
It's adding that pronoun in an effort to explain it. This is great. This is an awesome point. Look at your translation right now. In 42.1, look at your translation in 42.1, because we're going to get a lesson right now. All right? Who? What?
You get fired up, aren't you?
Well, I want to show bias.
I know.
Right, can you keep your boy quiet?
He's pooping right now. We just let him do his business, you know? Free range.
All right. It's really free range to take the diaper off.
That would be true. Please don't do that. All right. Scott, what translation do you have? What are you reading from?
New King James.
All right, read the verse, please, and identify anything that's in uppercase, italics, anything that's unique.
Okay. 42, verse 1?
Yep, just verse 1.
Behold, my servant, who I uphold, my elect, one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles.
Okay. Anything in uppercase?
Elect one.
Elect one is in uppercase.
Yes.
Okay. So, you see, we're learning right now about translators. We're learning about translators right now. Translators are communicating what they think about the noun there. All right, what else do we have?
My new king.
Servant is uppercase. Okay.
We'll say my is uppercase. Well, first letter is uppercase. Servant is uppercase. My elect, my is uppercase, elect is uppercase, one is uppercase, in whom is...
What translation is that?
New King James.
That's what he just said.
But he didn't say that they were uppercase.
Okay. What do you have, Billy?
I don't have anything special, nothing uppercase or lower. It's all standard sentence.
Okay.
What about the word him, my no spirit?
Right.
I put my spirit upon him. Is that uppercase?
Yep.
Okay, but again, but the NASB, the LSB, who's got the NASB? All right, what do you have in the NASB?
Spirit's uppercase, him is uppercase at the bottom. Everything else is consistent with what they said.
Mm-hmm. All right, Evan.
And then, I mean, none of it's uppercase.
None of it is.
I'll bring up that Matthew 12:17-21 reads, this was fulfilled, or also in 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place, a large crowd followed him. And he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This is to fulfill what was spoken to the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Till he has brought justice through to victory, in his name the nations will put their hope. They're somewhat fragmented.
Okay.
Where was that Matthew what?
12:15-21.
Oh, wow. That sounds exactly like 42:1-4.
Does that mean they think this is Jesus in 42, but not Jesus in 41? Because the servant in 41 is not capitalized.
Well, this deals with the translation philosophy of each translation committee and their theological bias.
Yeah.
And their theological bias. Yeah. Okay, so King James. The beauty of the King James and why it was such a tested, true thing is there's no uppercase on any of the ones that are questionable. Obviously, the J in Jesus is going to be an uppercase. The G in God is going to be uppercase. The I in Israel is going to be uppercase.
The S in Spirit.
Right, the S in Spirit. But when you have to make a subjective decision, like a servant or a chosen one, they're not reading into it because the Hebrew doesn't have it, right? But now we see the LSB, who is known for the uppercase. Right? It's one of the things that sets that translation apart, is every single time they think that a noun refers to the divine, they are going to put an uppercase letter there. But in this case, they did not, because they're struggling with Jesus being Israel. And the reason they're struggling with Jesus being Israel is because they are dispensationalists.
You have to be a dispensationalist to not get that.
That,
like, I know about a Jesus of Israel, but I wouldn't be like, oh, I don't know.
Sure, but you're not a theologian 24/7. That's all you think about. That's what these translation committees are working on. That's their life, 8-10 hours a day working this. And we're seeing here that translation committees are making decisions. The New King James decided that the elect is not an entity as in Israel, but the person as in Christ.
Yeah.
Now right. With an uppercase what?
E.
Oh, E.
And?
O.
E and O.
Yeah.
E and O.
Yeah,
that's like Holy One.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing. Uppercase H, uppercase O.
Mm-hmm.
But it's even more clear in the fact that they chose not to use a masculine pronoun. Every other translation that we've read, I think, has a masculine pronoun at the end. The him. Yeah. Not at the very end, in the middle.
It's the B part.
Mm.
Right. No. I delight in him. But you didn't say that. Read what you said.
It's italicized. It says, in whom?
In whom?
In whom, my soul.
Okay. Whom is not a gender-specific pronoun.
But then what's the next verse, the next half of the verse? I put my spirit on.
Upon him.
Him.
In him. Okay. It's capitalized. At the end.
Right. So they're leaving room for the chosen one to be Israel. They're intentionally doing that. Do you see what I'm saying? Because
yeah.
No one else left room for it.
I don't. What's interesting is that the translation, as I'm reading it right now, wouldn't allow that because of what Miss Jane just said. I put my spirit upon him.
Yeah.
I agree with you. But as soon as you put the uppercase E or the uppercase C, you're choosing a side.
Yeah.
You're eliminating a possibility.
It's no different than when the Wycliffe and the King James and the Geneva were out. The Geneva Bible, which was used by most of our founding fathers.
Not the King James.
Not the King James, but most of them used the Geneva Bible. When it came to any form of government, the Bible made a reference to government. Because they were congregationalists, they took a broad form of governmental wording. So that it could be interpreted with variance from one location to another, usually with the people having a choice of governmental form.
Mm.
King James, when he authorized it, they understood that they were being commissioned by a king. They took very sovereign, hierarchical approach to the wording of government. That's why you have magistrate. That's why you have these certain things that really key in on a king. And the King James didn't gain favor until after Parliament reigned in England and Cromwell's son turned out to be a bum and they brought back the king to the throne. And then the King James took effect and the Geneva fell out, but not in America until the Wesleyan revivals.
So what is that? What was your... what's my main takeaway from
this? The way they're doing that now over Israel and other things here, it's not new to us in theology. They were doing it over governmental forms back in the day when they were trying to figure out, even though they were both Protestant, how should a church be formed by government and how much should they answer to the state?
Mm-hmm.
So the variations in English back then were over governmental forms.
So
today they're over these kind of issues of how you're going to understand eschatology.
So, Pastor Sean, if that's, thank you, Dr. Carver. If that's all consistent, then how does a normal, everyday Christian studying their Bible try to figure out what the authentic meaning of that word is?
You spend more time as you can. in various translations. I mean, you just got a first-class education on how it is impossible for any translation committee to eliminate all their biases. It's impossible.
True.
Right. You're asking these men to dump all their theology. They're Christians. They're Baptists. They're Methodists. They're Episcopalians. They're Nazarites. They went to a conservative school. They went to a moderate school. They went to a liberal school. They graduated from Duke Divinity School. They graduated from Southern Seminary. You're asking them to ditch 12 years, 8 years, 9 years, 10 years of training. That would be like asking Scott, who's an orthopedic PA, to be able to look at my arm without thinking like an orthopedic PA. It is impossible for you not to do that. You can't not. It's so ingrained in who you are that it can't. So the point is, the biases come through. The classic example, what you're talking about, Jack, is our very word baptism.
Yep.
Okay, it should have been translated immerse.
Mm-hmm.
Or dip.
Yeah.
It certainly should not have been made a transliteration.
Yeah.
But they made it a transliteration, mm-hmm, because they knew that sprinkling was the method of baptism of the Church of England.
Yes.
But there's no way they're going to put down sprinkling because that's not faithful to the Greek word.
Mm-hmm.
But they also can't put down immerse because that translation won't get approved by a church that baptizes infants.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you solve the problem? Exactly. You do a transliteration and you literally create a new word. You create a word that no one has ever read before up to that point, and it's the word baptize. And if you're questioning about this, just go look at Blue Letter Bible and look at baptizo, and you'll see it's perfect. I mean, you can see the B, you can see the A, you can see the P. It's not a translation, it's a transliteration. And it flies, and boom, they got it. Yep, approved, you know? And so the point is, you learn the biases of the translation. That's all.
Yeah.
It's not that's not that it's not valuable. You just learn the more you study. Oh, that's why they went that way. So if you're serious about studying a passage, like you're a teacher or whatever, you look at every translation you can get your hands on.
I will say that some are more, should be held with warning. We were recently looking at Christian homeschooling materials, and it looked really good. It says Christian on the front. And come to find out through the homeschool group that it was LDS provided.
Yep.
And so we knew right off the bat it's going to have a slant geared towards children to start using certain language.
Yeah.
She was telling me about it, but it doesn't surprise me that they're doing that. And then on the more far left side of things, I know China is actually trying, in order to get a hold of their Christian population, they're looking at publishing Bibles that have been rewritten,
yeah,
with certain verses and structures,
sure, sure,
to support their endeavors.
Sure. Yeah.
So, yeah.
Is it a Mormon Bible?
The homeschool stuff was more LDS.
No,
yes, the China stuff? No, China government is actually looking, okay, at changing words and verses. The Quran, same thing is done, depending on which side you're on. Some Qurans actually have a lot more aggressive language towards different terms.
Yeah.
So a lot of religions really, countries politicize and weaponize
religion.
Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, you got to guard. You have to guard.
Mm. Yeah, and I'm not saying that translation, the LSB, doesn't have great value. You'll see me on Sunday morning quoting from it.
Yeah.
The things I love from it is the fact that they put the uppercase letters so that you, the reader, will jump off the page. You, I'm talking about the divine. I'm seeing the Son of God here. I'm seeing the Holy Spirit here. I'm seeing God the Father here. That's very helpful sometimes. I just need to remind myself that uppercase F or that uppercase whatever is not in the Greek. They're making a judgment call. And it doesn't, their judgment call doesn't make it divine. It's not inspired. It's a judgment call.
And if they don't capitalize it, it's not necessarily that it's not divine.
That's right. Because for me, there's no question that they're wrong, not because of my opinion, but because of the scripture you read, Evan, from Matthew chapter 11, right?
Matthew 12.
12, which clearly identifies, the Apostle Matthew says, this is Jesus.
Yeah.
It's also Philippians chapter 2, about the race, the same thing.
Quoting from that passage?
Yeah, it's basically referencing the same thing.
All right, read it.
He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Yep. Yep.
And so basically saying the same thing.
But, in, you know, like, and this is what we, several months ago when we were talking about New Covenant theology. New Covenant theology says to me, when the New Covenant explains something, I use that to interpret the Old Testament. And so the New Covenant is the Apostle Matthew telling me, this is Jesus. So if I'm preaching this text from Isaiah, I'm preaching, this is Jesus. And then I'm taking the congregation to Matthew 12 to show them the Apostle Paul or Jesus himself said, this is me, or the Apostle Matthew, or whoever we're quoting from. Because from a New Covenant perspective, the New Covenant helps me interpret the Old Testament. I don't put them up side by side. Okay? This is the foundation to this one. So it's like this. And this is the lens I look at the Old Testament through. Like,
I think the difficult part for me is that there will be passages that the apostles refer to in the New Testament from the Old Testament that I would have never connected had it not been for their insight, the Holy Spirit using them. And there's also a lot of people stop and say, you know, if the apostles don't quote it, then I'm not going to recognize it as it being a prophecy or relating to Christ or something. And I think that, like, part of what we're talking about here in 41 to 42 is we talked about 41 being about Christ, and then 42 is definitely about Christ. But if I'm not using the New Covenant perspective and going back and working through each passage of the Old Testament, I'm definitely going to miss a lot of stuff. But there's a lot of stuff. The whole Bible is full of things about Christ and connections. It is very difficult to make some of those connections depending on the commentator's background, because they may not be looking for those same things.
Right, but you are. You're looking for Christ on the pages. Brenda.
So I'm confused by this. So I have the LSB version, and Chosen One's not capitalized, like
yep.
you said. But then they refer to Luke 9:35, and that reads, then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.
Yes. So in that passage, there's no debate. That's Christ. So
why don't they capitalize chosen one then?
Because Israel is also God's chosen one. Today, right now.
But they don't have a verse supporting that.
They do. This verse right here.
Not the chosen one, though. In this verse, I don't see it, because it's because they're referring to the letter C, and they just have Luke 9:35 and 1 Peter 2:4-6. They have those verses are tied to my servant.
Yeah.
Right.
But
so
not my chosen one.
Right. So they're not taking a definitive stand in the Isaiah text. They're not taking a definitive stand. They're identifying that Jesus is the chosen one, but they're leaving room here for Israel to be the chosen one also.
Okay. And I really love the NET Bible for situations like that, because the NET.
Okay.
Because the NET, now they come from a dispensational background. However, they provide notes on why they make certain decisions. So the reader can potentially look at the note and be like, oh, well, it makes, at least they're telling me why they.
Right. And who is in this class? Somebody in this class, I thought, sent me, the LSB has put all their notes online.
Oh, really?
Right. Who?
Yeah, it's in there. It's on their...
Right, on their website, you can go...
The publisher has
it. Yeah, the publisher has uploaded everything on the internet so that if you're wondering why they made a decision, if they want to tell you a decision, then you can read about that. I was looking at something the other day. And you can just like look up LSB notes or something like that. It's not study notes. It's translation notes. Why did we make the decisions we make?
That's awesome. It's
LSBBible.org. That's awesome. LSBBible.org. Thank you. Deborah.
All the Bibles have this,
if you have an Awana child, you need to leave.